Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us the light of your word, this glorious light. By your light, we see light. And without it, the consequence, the opposite of it, the converse of it, is darkness. That we, not only do we walk in darkness, but we walk about as blind men. That we are destined to fall into pits, to go off the course, to run up on the rocks. We are our own worst enemies, ruining our lives by not abiding in and by your word. And so, Father, because we place such emphasis, weight, and strength upon it, seeing in it that it's only in studying these things and pondering these things and in putting them into practice that our lives are spared the calamity that comes sin and all unbelief. And so once again, Lord, I ask on behalf of all of us gathered here this morning that you would open these eyes of ours which have been blinded by sin, these ears of ours which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning by the word of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 20. And this morning we'll be focusing on verses 4, 5, and 6. But again, as is our habit, let's keep it in context at least by picking up in verse 1 of this chapter. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, as we draw out from this passage, key aspects and elements, I would again mention to you that what we see here is the restraint of the power of evil. One of the things we see here is the restraint of the power of evil. We see that restraint pictured here for us this morning as a single event, that the angel has a chain and a key, right? And he goes out and he obviously apprehends this beast and he chains him and throws him bound into the pit and then locks the door. We see it as a single event, but we have kept in our minds as we have studied through this testimony of John to the church that this strife is ongoing in history, that it was introduced into humanity by Satan in the garden, that was the entrance of it, and as it entered through the first man and the first woman, it has spread out and it has spread its tentacles in every aspect and dimension of mankind, so that now, as one of our chief principles as Calvinists, we believe in total depravity, that man is utterly depraved. Does that mean, as R.C. Sproul said, that we're as depraved as we could be? No. We're as depraved as we are able within the restraining influence of God. God does restrain sin. He does it in lots of ways. He does it by nature. He brings night. And he limits man's energy and capacity so that man, though he would work his wickedness and evil every hour of the day, if he could, he can't, because his body needs that rejuvenation of sleep. And he uses many other such things like that. The civil ruler, the ecclesiastical ruler, they come and they impose certain restraints on humanity. But what we see is that God is restraining evil, that we are not as evil as we can be, that even when Satan is released, he's not utterly released. The chain still binds him. He can go this far and no farther. God doesn't give him, contrary to what many in the professing evangelical community believe, he doesn't give him unrestrained freedom to work his evil, his mischief. No, on the other hand, quite conversely, he does restrain him. He doesn't permit him to work as much mischief as he otherwise would work. And so although the damage that he has inflicted has been severe, it's not as severe as it could be, because working right alongside that work of the devil, remember, diabolos in Greek, it means accuser, deceiver, it's whisperer, it's backbiter, and it has to do with attempting to destroy another person, either their body, their person, or their reputation. So even though that damage has been working throughout history, so too is the gospel. The gospel was introduced right then in that same place in Genesis chapter 3 that we read about the introduction of sin into human history. We see the introduction of the gospel, that you shall have a son, you shall bear this offspring, and he shall bruise the serpent's head. He'll bite your heel, but you'll bruise his head. This is the gospel. This is the first telling of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And so that gospel has been working right alongside Satan's mischief, his efforts at accusing, at ruining and destroying. The gospel's been moving right along with it. And again, not as a singular act. Neither one of these things were singular. Well, they were singularly started, but it didn't stop there. Both the effectiveness of Satan's mischief and the power and efficacy of the gospel have been moving forward throughout history. And in theology, this is referred to as the principle of gradualism. And that this is where I would say we see the great power and glory of the gospel. It didn't win the whole world all at once, but it is winning the world. It's moving the world to a point in time where the entire world will embrace the gospel in such a way that kings and kingdoms will reign and rule by that perfect law of justice that comes from God. There is this gradual leavening that works throughout the entire life of humanity by the principles and power of the Holy Gospel. Whatever may be the oscillations between the probabilities and the danger of defeat, this picture, this scene before us in this book must be held to declare a reality. That this reality, that there comes this glorious golden moment in history, is a reality, that the ultimate happy triumph of good and truth over evil and lying is a reality. And the end, even in the end, even now, Satan is held in chains. His power is restricted. The heavenly holds back the hellish. This is just filled, it's chock full of incredible comforts and encouragement to the patient suffering pilgrims, that the agency that God uses in the establishment of the heavenly is effective. And what is that agency? It's the proclamation of the gospel. We hold this to be the single most important truth that exists, that all men are born into this world equal, like our Constitution says, in sin. They are all conceived in sin, wrought in iniquity in their mother's wombs. But that there's this other thing, this other reality, that we can be born again. That the power of the grace of God is so great that it conquers the ability of sin to reign over us. And it reigns over sin, even our sin. And in that way, we see the reality of it, dear ones. This is the reality of it. These two things are, they're both operational. They never stop operating. Sin is still operating in us, isn't it? The gospel came and it conquered, but sin is still there. But think of the restraining influence the gospel has had in your life. Think of how much improved your life is by the great, glorious good news of the gospel, that there's freedom from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin and unrighteousness. Thanks be to God. So we see this binding, this restraining influence. It's a very real evil. It's something that every faithful servant sees going on, even as it has been throughout history. But here it's demonstrated that there is coming this particular era in which sin and Satan are so restrained that it's marked as a 1,000-year period where the gospel has this particular effectiveness, efficacy. And we see that John gives the duration of this restraint as 1,000 years, a millennium. 1,000 years. A long period, to be sure, but a definite period. It has a beginning, it has an end. And John sees in this part of his vision, he sees it as if it's occurred, as if it is now happened, as if it's now reigning. Don't forget the symbolical nature of even these kinds of words in this book. It says here that it's 1,000 years, but is it literally 1,000 years? Some would say yes. The premillennialist would say yes, it's a 1,000-year literal period. There's three predominant views of eschatology, of last things or last events or whatever. You have premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. Premillennialism essentially views this passage as it believes that Jesus will physically return to the earth before the millennium, a literal 1,000-year period, golden age of peace. And the doctrine is called premillennialism because it holds that Jesus' physical return to earth will occur before the inauguration of this 1,000-year period. And after this literal 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed for a brief time, after which Christ will return again with his holy angels to make a final end to Satan and evil. But this is wrought with problems. This view is wrought with problems. For one thing, we are only told of a second coming. This view necessitates at least a third coming, maybe even more, as well as ascensions. We read of one ascension. This review requires there to be several ascensions. The Bible makes no mention of more than one of these things. That's all there is to it. And then you have the amillennial view, meaning no. It means there is no millennium, that this 1,000-year period is strictly, simply figurative in nature. And we would not deny that it's symbolic. But they see it as good and evil having always existed and always existing until the end of things. And that's it. And this is only figuratively speaking, that there will be periods where the gospel gains the ascendancy and then other periods where it falls off and evil gains the ascendancy. Now, we agree with the symbolic nature of things. right? We've read in this throughout. We've tried to consider reaching back into the Old Testament the various usages of numerology, that when it uses certain numbers, it stands for a certain thing. In Psalm 91, it says, 1,000 shall fall at your side, a myriad at your right hand, and they shall not come nigh unto thee. Obviously, here we see 1,000 standing for a lot. Is it literally 1,000? Will 1,000 literally fall at your side? No, it denotes all of David's enemies. All of David's enemies, it says, will not prevail against him. Also, we read in Psalm 144, our garners are full, all manner of food. Our flocks bring forth 1,000, even 10,000 in our streets. Well, again, is it 1,000? Is it 10,000 literally? It simply means a lot. Right? You're going to be prosperous. You're going to be God's blessing, his covenantal blessing. And I want to really focus on that for a minute. Covenantal blessings follow covenantal faithfulness. We have so many people that want covenantal blessings without covenantal faithfulness. Think about it. They think that they can have the blessings that they see inside of covenantally faithful, obedient people without being covenantally faithful and obedient themselves. It doesn't work. In Isaiah, it says 1,000 will fall before your rebuke. We could go on and on. But the point is that while we agree with the symbolic view of the 1,000-year period with the amillennialists, we reject their view that there will be no golden age. My view, hopefully our view, the right view, the view that I would hold is the most sound biblically, is that though it's symbolic, there will be a literal golden age in which the gospel has made such conquests on earth that men will live in incredible peace. Micah the prophet says this, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. What is this a picture of but the ascendancy of the gospel, the kingdom of God, as it conquers the peoples that inhabit the earth? And many nations will come to it and say to each other, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They see the sweetness and the beauty of the Christian way. Even as many see it, they want it. They want it so bad. The whole homosexual community wants the blessing that's a part of marital bliss. So that they're insisting that the rights to marriage be extended by them. But the reality of it, again, dear ones, is it cannot be had apart from covenantal obedience. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What? Here it is, dear ones, the light of the law, the word of God. It's that which brings the covenantal blessing. Then he will judge between many peoples and arbitrate for strong nations far and wide. And in the most beautiful description of what that peaceful period would be like, even as our Lord took this up, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train anymore for war. Oh Lord, hasten that day. Right, hasten that day when such profound, sublime peace, holiness, and righteousness inhabit the earth that men would taste that incredible beauty and glory of a heavenly kingdom. Oh, dear God, I long for it. I don't think that there is a thing, as much as I love Thanksgiving and Christmas and the activities that go along with it, man, this is a thing that just seems so precious, that whets our appetite so much. Do we not long for this? And the longer we're on this earth and we feel the burden of sin, both ours and other people's, as we share this together, there is a federal sharing of sin that we cannot escape, can we? That I share your sin, the burden for your sin. You share the burden for my sin. We share the burden for our neighbor's sin. And that burden, oh, weighs on us. It's no wonder we get shorter as time goes on. We're getting beat down, right? Nation will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train anymore for war. I love the Christmas hymns, the Christmas carols that speak of this glorious moment. It came upon a midnight clear. Oh my. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and what? Golden hours come swiftly on the wing, a rest beside the weary road. And hear the angels sing. For lo, the days are hastening on, the prophet bards foretold, when with the ever-circling years comes round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors flame, and the whole world give back the song which now the angels sing. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Oh, we've seen such damage from sin. We've seen such damage even inside the church, as so many, especially within the premillennial wing of things, have attempted to be date setters, right? They take this thousand-year period so literally that they try and fix it in some specific date in order that they can say, at this point in time, Christ will return, and so on and so forth. And we think of all the damage that has been perpetrated on humanity because of this, and they've inevitably been invariably wrong. They've never been right. Not one of these date setters have ever gotten it right, and yet they keep trying. It's so bizarre. It's so preposterous. But we refrain as postmillennialists, I'm including you with me, of attaching a particular day or year to this. It's obviously a long period of time. It's a millennium. 1,000 years is about the longest we can really comprehend. You get much beyond that, and it all starts getting fuzzy in our thinking. You know, it's like 1,000 years. Okay, 1,000 years ago, you know, we had Charlemagne, and you know. But beyond that, it's hard to even comprehend. Yeah, we might be able to go back a couple of 1,000 years, but things start getting fuzzy in our mind. 1,000 is about it. But even 1,000 years, man, that's a long time. Obviously a long period of time, and that's all we can take away from this. This period of time will mean a time where the church expands, incredibly so. And with the expansion of the church, as the gospel goes with the church, what happens? But that of necessity, sin declines. Look at how it's declined in your life from when you embraced the gospel believingly. Oh, thanks be to God for that. This period will be a period of blessing, of rest, of rejoicing. We will see all the toils of the church, the patience of every suffering pilgrim, every suffering faithful one, by divine grace, becomes fruitful. It bears fruit, and the fruit of it is seen in the glory of that moment. Peace will reign. At that time, the world as it is permeated by the pure and lofty principles of Christianity, peace, truth, righteousness, as those things reign and come to prevail very much, by that much evil will be restrained. By the degree, by the extent, by the scope at which these things reign, evil will be restrained. In the supremacy of these things is to be seen the complete chaining of those evil agents of that evil kingdom so that they are unable to work their mischief. This period will be one that's marked by triumph and rejoicing on behalf of the faithful church. Thrones, it says here. Thrones, that is, earthly governments will be established on righteousness. So they will faithfully reign with Christ over the earth during this period. And in that sense, we will see the kingdom of Christ established on earth. It means nothing if it's not on earth. This all means nothing if it doesn't really happen in time. And as these things happen, as a significant indication that the principles of righteousness are predominant and that by them human life is judged, surely we will call that time blessed and holy. Surely we will rejoice to see that day when even kings and kingdoms come to have a priestly function, that they will have a mediatorial function. And that's really what I would say, and I think that you would agree with me, was the intent of the framers of our Constitution, that our way of life, our system of law and order, actually has a mediatorial function, that it tells us of the need to restrain sin. And in that way, it is a telling of the law. The law of God. What is the law? It's the tutor that leads men or teaches men the need of repentance. And so you can see that their efforts were to lay a foundation upon which the church could more freely exercise the proclamation of the gospel. That it would establish the groundwork, the foundation of law, principles of justice on the Word of God, on the law of God, the commandments of God, so the church could do her work. And our culture wants to hide that. It wants to hide that from our people, especially our young people, especially our children. It wants to hide that. And that's what the public school institution is based on, that principle of deception. It veils these things, it hides these things, in order that men would not come to see their need of a Savior, in order that they would not see the beauty and the glory of the law of God and the commandments of God. But that time will be a blessed and holy time, as the various kingdoms of this world come to have this priestly function as they approach the throne of God. The actual rulers approach the throne of God, praying with God to bring His blessings on earth through their earthly function, through their earthly offices. And that as God brings those blessings through those earthly officers, what happens? As they even mediate for the people, but that they become channels of blessing. Our earthly civil rulers even become channels of blessing, even as we read, as Greg read for us this morning, in 2 Kings. We saw it. The civil government stepped in to help the church where they'd fallen down. I don't agree that they should have done that should have ever been necessitated, but nevertheless, it was a good thing and it reestablished the priests in their priestly function. It got things going in a good and a Godward direction again. But when this golden era comes, when all the rulers see themselves as being channels of blessing to the people as they attempt to live their lives in such a way that Christ would reign and rule through them, so too comes the blessing of God through them, through their reign, so that all those who live under their reign are blessed. All those who live under their reign and in that realm, as they have that special mercy of God shown them, that they might escape that second death. That's the whole point of this, that these earthly officers would become ministers of God for good in declaring the law of God, that people would turn from their sin and be born again. Those who enjoy and are part of the first resurrection, blessed and holy are they who have a part in the first resurrection, it says in verse 6. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. To this happy period, to this period of the universal prevalence of Christian truth, there sadly succeeds a temporary relapse. Like all human conditions in this earthly existence, it's temporal. They all come to an end. And even this millennial period has the signature of temporariness, of imperfectness upon it in that sense. It's historical, not imposed. It's realized, but it's realized through the agency of second causes, by the preaching of the gospel. But then there will come a time when men seemingly fall asleep again. And that this extent of the prevalence, the power, the scope, the widespread power and reign of the gospel is eclipsed once again as men, they stop doing their duty. They stop fulfilling these things, and then Satan, his leash is lengthened. But even here, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Even here, it's just for a little while, for a little time. It's not forever and ever. It will, in the end, mean the end to sin and to Satan and to all the powers of evil when Christ comes and he assigns them finally to the eternal hellish pit. And so, dear ones, I would say this. Here is the encouragement of the church in every age, and that is to find in this, in the reality, the strength, the power of the gospel, the encouragement to continue to proclaim the gospel and to live by it, that it really does have this significant influence on earth. Also, it gives us great motive for our labor, that there is reality to this, that as we work, as we make proclamation of the gospel, that it works. It really, truly does work. And this should give us the most cheering assurances that in the midst of all our discouragement and all of our fears, still, ultimately, truth prevails. The false, the foul, the vile, it shall be restrained, even as it's finally exposed. And at that time, our song will become the same with the angels. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel that taught our hearts to believe, and that in believing we see such change come to our lives that we are awakened as if from a slumber, as if from death itself, awakened to see a completely, totally different way of thinking about life and acting. We see restraint on our natural lusts, not as a thing to be resisted and fought against, but as the means by which our lives are improved and we are made happier and more pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the greatest confidence in speaking and preaching the gospel to those around us, as we see the power of God and the reality of the kingdom of heaven seated in the gospel message. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.